We read God's word in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We read God's word that far. We take also as our instruction this morning the 65th question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism that's found in Lord's Day 25, question and answer 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Whence doth this faith proceed? That is, beloved saints in Jesus Christ, where does this faith come from? The question follows what we have been taught to this point, that we are justified by faith alone. That is, faith is necessary for salvation. And to that news, to that word, there can be only one of two responses. Either you and I are indifferent. Oh, faith is necessary for salvation? Well, I'm not interested in that kind of salvation anyway, so it does not matter to me where faith comes from. Or I ask the question, where can I go to get this faith? This is a burning and a pressing question in my heart in that instance, and I will get rid of and give up all the possessions in my life, if need be, to get this faith by which I'm saved. The question also touches on a point of contention today and a point of contention throughout the history of the church in the New Testament. Is faith the work of man? The answer to this question is revealed in Scripture and set forth in the Catechism. Among those scriptures in which the answer is set forth is the passage we read this morning. Faith, you must understand, comes from God and from the Holy Ghost. Immediately, as a man, I'm humbled, and God is again exalted. I cannot just do something to get this faith on my own. I must seek it from God, and He will give it only if He is pleased to give it. But further, we are taught that in giving it, God uses means, and particularly the preaching of the gospel, by which He works faith. The answer we read of the Catechism also indicates that God confirms this faith by the sacraments, but we're going to leave that part for another time, God willing, and ask the question this morning, what is the source or the origin of faith? And to that I call your attention this morning, the source of our faith. First of all, notice the only source. Secondly, the appointed means. And finally, the implied calling. God is the source of faith. The faith of which we speak today, and it's the same faith of which we've been speaking in the Catechism has been referring to ever since Lord's Day 7, is a true saving faith. In other words, with regard to any imitation or counterfeit faith, we are not saying that God is the source of that. Scripture does refer to an intellectual knowledge of the truth as faith when it says the devils also believe. Not true saving faith, though, a counterfeit faith. And the Scriptures refer to a temporary faith, that is, the life of one who is in essence an unbeliever, but pretends or appears to be a believer for a little while. Scripture refers to that as faith, as when in Acts 8 verse 13 it is said of Simon the sorcerer that he believed. But we are not speaking of those this morning. Of those, God is not the source. God is the source of true saving faith. True saving faith, which we recall from Lord's Day 7, as to its essence, is a bond that unites the dead sinner, dead in the tree of Adam, to the living Jesus Christ, to receive from Christ all things necessary for body and soul and faith and salvation. And if that's what faith is, if at bottom faith is the bond that unites the dead sinner to Jesus Christ, then of course God is the source of that faith. No dead sinner can unite himself to Jesus Christ. But when we speak of God as the source of our faith this morning, we are speaking of Him as being both the source of the essence of faith, that bond uniting us to Christ, and the source of the activity of faith, a true knowledge and a certain and hearty confidence that arises from the heart of the regenerated Christian, that that which God sets forth in the gospel is truth, that it speaks of salvation for me personally, so that I rely on Christ as my Savior. That activity finds its source in God. Having explained briefly what we mean, let us turn to various passages of Scripture to show that in every instance and to every believer, God is the source of faith in every respect. First of all, He's the source of faith because He elected some to salvation in Jesus Christ and determined to use faith as the means whereby to realize that election. So we have in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where the apostle speaks of the grace of election, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, if God has chosen some to salvation and will use faith, belief of the truth, as a means to realize that election, then God is the source of faith. In the second place, God is the source of faith because this faith is a gracious gift that God gives sinners. It had to be earned for us and purchased for us. We know who did that. It was our Lord and Savior Himself, whom God sent down from above to the death of the cross to bear our sins and curse that we might have a right to the gift of faith. That's Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, that is, on the basis of His work, not only to believe on Him, the apostle goes on to say, but also to suffer for His sake. But we're focusing on the first part of the gift. To believe is a gift from God in Christ. Faith must then find its source in God. The same is taught in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that well-known passage. For by grace are ye saved, and that through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Having set forth that God is determined to give us faith, and that He provides that gift for us in Jesus Christ, the question now becomes, but what about working that faith in my heart? Is there something I do so that faith is worked in me, or is that all the work of God? And as we turn to a passage like Acts 16, verse 14, we see that the Scriptures also in that respect put all the emphasis on the sovereign work of God Himself. That passage speaks of Lydia, a seller of purple, who lived in the area of Philippi, who worshipped God, and then the Scripture says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. How could it be that by hearing Paul, she believes, but because the Lord has opened her heart? But we're not left in the Scriptures only with the idea that the beginning of faith or the preparatory work to get faith is the work of God in our heart. Other Scriptures teach us that faith from the beginning to the end finds its source in God. God does not give only the power to believe, but leave up to us to actually do the believing, but He gives the power and works the faith and the activity of faith itself. There's that well-known article in the Canons of Dort that teaches that, which I'll read now and to which I'll refer at least one other time this morning. The third and fourth head of the canons in Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God. And if we speak of it as the gift of God, that means its source is in God. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even, faith is not to be considered as the gift of God, because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And the Bible underscores that in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when it speaks of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. It begins in God, but it also is finished by God. From beginning to end, faith finds its source in God. By implication, that's what the apostle is teaching in Romans 10. Clearly, he's explaining the answer to the question, where does faith come from? And he's explaining the answer to that question we saw last week in light of the fact that some Jews have believed and others haven't. And there's the great question, how do you explain that? Some believe and others don't, when they are all the children of Abraham and have all received the promises. Speaking of Christ as the end of the law, he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then in verse 11, he sets forth faith as necessary for salvation. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Where then does this faith come from? The way most of what's said about Romans 10 this morning, we have to reserve for the second point of the sermon, because the answer of the apostle here is that faith comes by the hearing of the word in the preaching of the gospel. But when the apostle says in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then he points us to the source of faith itself in Jehovah God. Faith, where does it come from? Where does yours and mine come from? We're not interested in being abstract this morning. Who gave you and me our faith? It is from God, is it not? God is the source of faith, and he must be, because faith itself is part of salvation. Faith is the means whereby we're saved. We know that. But don't think of it in terms of once we get that salvation, then through faith, that we can lose the faith, that the faith can be thrown away. There are means that we use in the world, in our everyday life, which once they've served their purpose, we can be finished with them. Go to the gas station and you get gas in your gas tank, and the means by which you do that is a hose that you take out of the gas pump and you put into your car. Once the tank is filled, it's very important that you remove the means and put it back. You're finished with it. But that's not true of faith. Not as if once we're saved we can be rid of faith. Even in heaven, beloved, we will have faith from the viewpoint of a knowledge of God and from the viewpoint of a conviction that all that God said is true. It's true that in heaven that faith will rise to a higher level and faith will become sight there. We will see what now we don't see, but believe, but we will still have faith, because faith is part of salvation and not just a tool of God to give it, unrelated to salvation itself. It finds its source in God. This morning we contend for this positive truth over against any form in which it is denied. Pelagianism says that faith is entirely the work of the will of man, that when man believes, man can stand before God and take credit for his act of believing and his choice to believe, and God will reward him for it. Against that, we contend. But also against the notion of Arminianism, that faith finds its source in the will of man. If you would read the writings of the Arminians of the 1600s, in light of whose teachings the canons of Dort were written, you would find that they say many things about faith that we would agree with. That they speak of God giving man the power to believe and causing man to believe. When I read in the canons of Dort 3 and 4, Article 14, that faith is the gift of God, then that article gave two ways in which, twice the article said, not only because of this, but also because of that. Then the first point it made each time, not only because of this, was something the Arminians said. Faith is to be considered the gift of God, not because God, see, I better find it now. Because God bestows the power and ability to believe. And every Reformed person would say, well, of course God bestows the power and ability to believe. We agree with the Arminians in those words. My point is that they said many nice things about faith, but went on to say this. Even though God gives faith, even though they would want to appear very scriptural and biblical in that regard, it is within man's power to reject that faith. Oh, it's a gift from God. But I can say no to it if I want, or I can take it if I want. It's not in that sense that we are speaking of and that the scriptures speak of God as the source of faith. Not something he gives if we should want it, but something he irresistibly, sovereignly, and powerfully gives. That Arminian notion and error is prevalent today. It's the underlying basis for the kind of terminology that we hear often, but we should not use, that we have accepted Christ. We believe in Christ. We trust in him. We have received him. It's not wrong to use such terms. But to accept him is to give the idea that I did that as opposed to rejecting him, and that I could well have done as well as done the one as the other. This Arminian idea that we contend against is found and represented in the teaching of the well-meant offer of the gospel, that God, in the preaching of the gospel, declares the gospel to all men everywhere as broadly and widely as he can, because it is up to man, once he hears the gospel, to decide, is he going to believe or is he not? And if he does, he will be saved. This Arminian idea is also the root error in one of those two statements that were instrumental in the split of our churches in 1953. God promises every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved. To the degree that that statement is saying that there is no salvation apart from faith, every Reformed believer says, of course. But to the degree that the statement says, if you believe, you will be saved, the statement speaks of the necessity of man's work and man's choice in order to carry out God's purpose. That was underscored when, after that statement was made and as it was being discussed in the broader assemblies of the churches, some defended it. The minister, it was said, was speaking to the congregation of saints, to those whom we trust have the grace of God, in whom God had already worked, and was calling on them to manifest their faith. But when that own minister who spoke those words said, no, I can go say to every man on the street, if you believe, you will be saved, he showed that he was given over to this error of Arminianism, that faith finally, ultimately, finds its source in the will of man. Against that, we say, the source of faith is in God. Now, that's not only our confession, and that's not only the teaching of the Scriptures, but that's our experience too, isn't it, beloved? Which of us could say that when we hear the gospel, we are of ourselves inclined to believe it? Don't the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 ring true, that so often the natural man, in fact always natural man apart from grace, considers the preaching of the gospel foolishness? What effect does the preaching of the gospel have on man's heart by nature? Does he believe? No. He refuses. Always, apart from grace, he refuses. And if that doesn't ring true to your experience, then doesn't this? Which of us comes to church, or even during the week opens up the Scriptures to read and study them, saying, today I am weak in faith. Today my sins rise up against me. Today I need the reassurance that in Jesus Christ my sin is covered and I have the power to live a new and godly life. And which of us says, I'm going to look to myself. I'm going to decide to be stronger in faith. It doesn't work. God is the source of faith. This rings true to our own experience. Then we are taught that the appointed means by which God works faith is the preaching of the gospel. That's answer 65 from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. That's the testimony of Scripture in many, many places. Read through the book of Acts and see how many believed. But something always came before their believing. And that something is always set forth in Scripture as having come before their believing. And that something is the preaching of the apostles. And then Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are some who ask questions or raise objections to what's said here. And in asking those questions or raising their objections, they show really that they don't understand the point that our catechism is making and that the Word of God makes in Romans 10, 17. Some of those questions or oppositions and objections would be, How can you say that? Does that mean a baby isn't saved in its mother's womb because it never heard the preaching? And we would all say, no, that doesn't in itself mean that a baby can't be saved in infancy. Or they would say, how can you say that the preaching works faith? What about people with mental deficiencies or other handicaps who aren't able to understand the preaching? Don't they have faith? Can't they be saved? And of course, we would all agree that it doesn't mean that. Or they would say, how can you say that the preaching of the gospel works faith? Can I not, by my own godly witness to others, be a means to bring them to saving faith? And we all have to grant that, yes, at times, God is pleased to bring one to the knowledge of God in Christ through the individual believer and not just through the preaching of the gospel. But these all fail to understand the point of the Catechism and Romans 10, verse 17. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it says that God works faith by the preaching, and Romans 10, verse 17, when it says that faith cometh by hearing, does not refer only, in fact, doesn't refer at all to the very first moment I believed. In fact, Reformed churches are very much at pains to say we know that the preaching is not the means to regenerate. All those objections that have been brought are really coming down to this. Can't God regenerate by some means other than the preaching? And the answer is he doesn't ever use the preaching at all to regenerate. He uses the Spirit in a mysterious, inexplicable way to work that bond of faith in the hearts of his people. But the Catechism is speaking of the ongoing activity of faith. Don't use the word works or be mistaken because the word works exists to think of just the first moment faith has worked in me. Faith has its source in God from the moment I first become a believer until the moment I die and to all eternity. And it is God who continues every moment of my life to work faith in my heart. That's the point of the Heidelberg Catechism. Continually, God works faith by the preaching of the gospel. That means, then, that our catechism is speaking of the official and ordinary means that God uses to preserve his children in our faith in Jesus Christ. There can be exceptions. God himself makes them. Yes, think of that one who is mentally deficient or handicapped, or one who, even because of old age or other infirmity, is not in church and cannot sit under the preaching of the gospel. God will preserve such a one in faith also, but his ordinary and official means is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we understand that that's the perspective here, and when we rule out the wrong understanding, you and I can see why it is so important that the believer come to church. How many today don't have this as the reason why they don't go to church? I'm a believer. It's exactly because I'm a believer, some will say, that I don't need to go to church. But what we are taught here is that the preaching of the gospel is the means God uses to work our faith, that is, continually to bestow upon us the gift of faith. I must go to church. For there, and that is not just any church, but the true church, the gospel is preached. That brings us to ask the question, what is the preaching of the gospel? It is the authoritative declaration of the gospel by the church through one called to that task. Three things. First of all, you have to have the gospel in order to have the preaching of that gospel. We know that the gospel centers in the work of Christ, and the apostle teaches us that in Romans 10, verse 9 as well. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Christ, sent of God, only begotten Son of God, sent of God into my flesh to suffer and to die, and the third day he rose again. I ask you, is that the gospel that is preached here? It is the gospel which must be preached if you will be saved, and your faith will be, and faith will be worked in you. Is that the gospel proclaimed here? Well, there are counterfeit gospels. Gospels about the power of man to save himself that draw many, many people into buildings called churches of a Sunday morning, but do not work faith. The gospel must be proclaimed. Secondly, the preaching of that gospel is the work of the church proclaiming it. The church as a body, and the church as a body with the oversight of her elders. This isn't the only way in which the gospel is ever spoken of. You as members of the congregation are required to speak the gospel to each other in the communion of saints as we build each other up, to speak it to others with whom you come into contact throughout the week as you go about your activities. But the preaching of the gospel now is the body as a whole through her mouth. That is, through the preacher declaring officially the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to preach, then, you need a preacher, and that preacher must be sent. That, too, the apostle makes clear in Romans 10. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How necessary the office is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the individual men who hold it. To hold the office of pastor and teacher in the Church of Christ is a privilege that God gives to one sinner instead of another for reasons known only to God himself. But the office is necessary in the Church of Christ. Such preaching of the gospel is God's means to work faith. Through that means, the Spirit works in the hearts of God's elect continually, weekly, repeatedly, again and again, the gift of faith. That can be true only because the preaching of the gospel is God's irresistible, effectual call. In Essentials class, we just examined the doctrine of calling. Here we have it again. We referred to the well-meant offer already. That is the idea that God in the preaching says to people, here's what I've done in Jesus Christ. Would you believe? I would like you to believe. I hope you believe. Will you believe? That's not preaching. The preaching is God's call. That is, he has determined to save some. And in saving some, he addresses those some. He addresses us by the Holy Spirit with the voice of Jesus Christ himself and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And some hear. Some hear only outwardly. That's not what I mean when I say some hear. I mean some hear and say, "The Lord God and Jesus Christ just addressed me. He is speaking to me. He is seeing my weariness, my misery, and he's promising me salvation. Not asking me if I would like it, but telling me it is for me in Jesus Christ." The preaching of the gospel is God's call to his own elect. That explains why Jesus Christ said so often as he preached the gospel, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." There are many of you who won't hear and won't understand. This too is why we emphasize the point that in the preaching of the gospel, the child of God hears Christ. That comes out of Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, says our King James translation, but literally should be, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Not that I am Christ, not that my voice, a physical voice, is the voice of Christ, but that in the preaching of the gospel, Holy Spirit causes the people of God to say, "I hear not just a man with my heart of faith. I hear my Lord and my Savior." And by hearing him, he doesn't leave it up to me to believe or not believe, but he draws me. I come. I come by his power and by his grace, irresistibly. Wonderfully, my trust is in the Lord. That leaves us with an implied calling. Several implied callings. In the first place, we must view the preaching of the gospel this highly. The world calls it foolishness. Natural man calls it foolishness, and there are times when we think of it as foolishness. Maybe not all preaching all the time, but some preaching of the gospel sometimes. I've heard that text before, one might say. This is foolishness that I have to hear it. Again, I heard that text by that own preacher just 2 weeks ago. This is a waste of my time to hear it again. This particular sermon is of no interest to me. The doctrine being set forth is not one I want to know about, or that particular preacher has no positive effect on me. His preaching does not move me in the least. All of that is as much as saying the preaching today, at this moment, in this place, by this man, is foolishness. And so we show ourselves to be like kids. Ah, we just had potatoes yesterday. Do we have to have them again? "Son," says mother, "I don't prepare food necessarily that you like. I prepare food that will nourish." And that's the word of God to us too. When we think of the preaching at times as foolishness. Foolishness, yes. Man has set himself up in judgment of it. But for all that, it is the wisdom of God unto salvation. Have you heard that sermon before? Have you heard that text preached before? But do we come to church and see the weakness of our faith today? Do we see the sins in which we've been living this past week? The Lord may use and is pleased to use that preacher and that sermon and that text to build us up in faith and call us to repentance. Let us view the preaching of the gospel this highly. It goes without saying that if we do that, we do not need entertainment in the worship service, nor does God love mere entertainment in the worship service, but we will rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. A second calling, then, is that we submit ourselves consciously to that word of God. But I mean several things by that. First of all, yes, come to church. And we've made that point before. If preaching is the means by which faith is worked, and faith is necessary to salvation, then I will not avoid submitting myself to the preaching of the gospel. This doctrine is as powerful a reason for us to come to church every time the elders call us to worship, as is the fact that by doing so we keep the fourth commandment and keep the day of God holy. Just like we come to the table every time our parents call us so that we can grow in the body and be nourished in the body, so let us come twice on a Lord's Day to hear the gospel proclaimed and grow in faith. But consciously submitting to the preaching means furthermore that in church we be attentive, not daydreaming, not sleeping, but doing whatever we need to listen. And consciously submitting to the preaching means that we reflect on what was preached and apply it to ourselves, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. A third implied calling is that we be sure that what is preached is the gospel. Should from this pulpit the false gospel be preached, and should it become evident that from this pulpit nothing but the false gospel will be preached, our faith will not be worked, be strengthened, and God will not use that to work faith in us. How necessary that as a congregation we insist on it, that the true gospel be preached. That if the false gospel is preached, we not sit back and suppose somebody else will see to taking and making right what is wrong, but that we realize it is up to us as congregation to insist that we hear the true gospel and, if need be, leave that church which the false gospel is preached and become members of another where the true gospel is preached, that faith be worked in my soul and heart. The fourth implied calling is that we support the work of missions. The Arminian charges the Reformed with being uninterested in missions. According to them, we teach that because God will certainly save his elect, one way or another, there's really no need to do mission work. Those who hold to the well-meant offer of the gospel say that we must do mission work to give every man, as many as possible, a fair chance at salvation. God declares the gospel so that as many as possible can believe. And look at us who take a different view of preaching and say, then you must be uninterested in missions. It's a fair question that we ought to put to ourselves. Do we support the work of missions? Do we pray for our missionaries. Do we support the work with our financial contributions willingly? Are we interested in that work? But then it's also a fair question, why? And isn't the answer this? Not so that all men can have a chance, but because God has his elect in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the means he uses to work faith and continue faith in them is the preaching of the gospel. Let us therefore sound forth the word which we ourselves love and appreciate and know the value of. These callings are implied in the truth that God is the source of faith, and that the preaching of the gospel is the means to work faith. As we carry out these callings in the power of the grace of God, we understand more and more what the Catechism teaches and what the Apostle says. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith's origin is in God, in order that God's might be all the glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, work faith in our hearts and in the hearts of our children and grandchildren in the line of generations, now and always. And give us to confess that such faith is a wonderful gift of thine, to the praise of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.